Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the context of their story. But God tells them, even going into that evil city, into that evil empire, he says, when you get there, work for the good of the city. When you get there, bless it. When you get there, work to make it a better place. And I think that if that was true of the people of God going into slavery into an evil city, that's certainly true of you and I in a land that has stood not perfectly, but nobody is perfect, but has stood for freedom and has done imperfectly what it could to be a conduit of the gospel being spread throughout the world. No nation sends more missionaries to the world on behalf of Christ, and it's not even close than the USA. And it's worth preserving it just for no other reason than for that single fact. For no other reason but that, and there are many, many other reasons why we ought to fight for the good of this nation. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 30. I think I preached on this maybe a couple years ago, but I'm going to go in a little different direction this morning. It has to do with an account in the life of King David before he became king. Verse 1 of chapter 30, 1 Samuel, it says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But this is the line I want to get. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. The background of this text, very quickly, is this. David had been running from King Saul for many, many years. And he was wore out running because you can only run so long till you slip up, you make a mistake, and you get caught. And so David had gone over to the Philistines just looking for some rest. And that was a strange place for David to go, because remember, he had killed Goliath, one of their heroes. But amazingly, and I think David probably knew that that was the case due to his knowledge of the political situation, when he went, the king welcomed him and he gave David a town. He said, "Your men and your wives, your families can live in a town called Ziklag, and you can be the mayor of it." And so for 16 months, David was the mayor of Ziklag, and that's where they settled. Well, war broke out between the Philistines and the Israelites again. And I think that David, although the scriptures doesn't say, David was asked, it seems to be by the king of the Philistines, to join them in fighting the Israelites. And David agreed to do that. Now, we don't know if David would have actually done that. That's the $64,000 question. But as they're in line, David and his men are at the back of the army. They're bringing up the rear. And the king's generals get very nervous about this. They say, "Listen, we don't know if David will actually fight against his brethren in Israel. And if we take him with us, we're going to be facing Saul up front, and David and his men will be behind us. And if David turns on us, we're going to be in a bad situation. We need to send David back." And so the king comes to David and he says, "I want you to stay, but the generals want you to leave. So it would be best that you go back to Ziklag." And when they get back, they find that a group of raiders have raided Ziklag and taken their families and their children into captivity. They're going to take them. They're going to sell them into slavery. And so that's the scene that we have. Now, David eventually pursues them and he gets them all back with some spoils to boot. But in this scene that I read, here is David embarrassed. He's made looks like a bad decision that has perhaps cost them their families. He's in despair. He's grieving. He's got his own grief. He's, I think, to some degree angry because his men are so ungrateful. They're going to kill him like that's going to do any good. And he's afraid. Afraid that maybe they won't get them back. Afraid of what all of this is going to mean. So embarrassed. He's despairing. He is fearful. He's angry. He's got all of these emotions in him. But verse 6 says that he went aside and David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, I think that means that David went aside and he did a little one-on-one preaching to himself. David went aside and he began to talk to himself. He began to build himself up. When you read the Psalms, David is prone to preach to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he says. And I think David went aside and he began to preach to himself. Now, what did he preach to himself? And we don't know, so that means that it's a wide open bullseye for me to make some assumptions of what he might have said. And it seems to me that there were some things that he said, some attitudes of faith, you might say. There was an attitude that came out of his mouth that strengthened him in the faith. And one of the things I think he said, one of the attitudes that he reinforced to himself, I think, is this, that God is for me. God is for me. In Psalm 56, verse 9, David will say, "When I cry out to you," and he's crying out here, "then my enemies will turn back, because this I know, God is for me." Now, that's a simple thing to say, and there's nothing profound to look at yourself and say, "God is for me." But I want you to know, it makes a difference who God is for. In any situation, it makes a considerable difference who God is for. In the book of Romans, Paul says that nothing can separate us from God. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, it really doesn't matter who's against me in this situation. Last week we talked about Revelation chapter 20 and how before Christ returns, it says that Satan will be released in great power. And again, the question is, has he been released? Have limitations been taken off of him? And one of the signs the limitations are off of him is that he will go out with his hand, an invisible hand, and get all the entities. He'll get big business, he'll get big media, he'll get politics, he'll rally all the other religions, he'll rally lukewarm Christianity, and he'll get it all under the same banner to fight the true believers. And you have to decide whether that's what's happening now. I think it might be what's happening. But the Bible says that even though all the world is brought together to fight true Christianity, the faithful believers, the camp of the saints, the Bible calls it. It says that even though all the world is against them, Christ will descend. He'll destroy their enemies and he will rally his people to victory. He will redeem and save his people. It matters who God is for. It matters who God is backing in a situation. And David says, God is for me in this situation. You need to work to keep on God's side. It's not an issue so much, as Lincoln said, of God being on our side. It does matter if we're on God's side. That's the issue. It matters that you're on God's side. In 1 Peter chapter 3, around verse 13, Peter is talking to people who are are going through some very difficult times of persecution. And in verse 13, he says, they're out to harm you. And in verse 14, he says, and they're going to make threats against you. But down in verse 16, he says, but when they're trying to harm you and they're making threats against you, keep a clean conscience. Keep a clean conscience. Do what's right. Don't fight back with the weapons of this world. Stand firm. Be faithful to God. Be people of integrity. Do what's right. Keep a clean conscience, he says. And if you'll do that, you'll keep God on your side. Or better yet, you'll stay on God's side. Matters. There's a place in the Old Testament where there was a guy named Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Israel was coming up against them, and he looked out and he said, I don't have a prayer of defeating these people who are coming against me. And so he went and got a guy named Balaam. Balaam was a non-Israelite prophet who seemed to have some kind of demonic power, because when he laid a curse on somebody, the curse stuck. His words mattered. And he said, Balaam, I can't beat him with my army, but maybe you can beat him with your mouth. So I want you to go down there and I want you to curse Israel. And it's a famous scene where he gets on his donkey. He goes down the road and the donkey sees an angel Balaam doesn't see. And the donkey gets all stubborn. And finally the donkey ends up talking to Balak or Balaam. And the Bible says it was a female donkey. Don't you know if a donkey was going to talk, it'd be a female. But in the end, Balaam gets down there, and multiple times he tries to curse Israel, and when he opens his mouth to curse them, only blessings come out. God won't let him curse them. He just uses that mouth to bless Israel. And don't you know, sometimes God will take people who are trying to curse you, and all they can do is bless you in the end. But it doesn't work. Cursing doesn't work, and Balaam goes back to Balak and says, this isn't going to work, but there is another way. If you can get your women to invite the Israelite men over to this camp and seduce the men, God won't back Israel, because there'll be sin in the camp. And that's exactly what happens. The men fall into sexual sin, and if Moses hadn't interceded and intervened and showed great leadership, Israel would have been defeated, because he punished those men and he was able to cleanse the sin from the camp. But Balaam was right. When there's sin in the heart, when there's sin in the camp, God won't back those people. So it's important to you and I to keep clean consciences, to keep sin out of our lives. And when we have done that, the Bible says that we can stand with confidence and say, listen, God is for me. God is for me. I'm for God. I'm on His side. And if I'm on His side, I believe that He's going to be on my side. And you're going to have great, great confidence in that. If you're going through a divorce today, make sure you're on God's side. Keep a clean conscience. Know that God is with you. If you're in business, have the mindset that I would rather be cheated than to cheat somebody. I'd rather be taken advantage of than to take advantage of somebody else. I'm going to keep a clean conscience because I want to be able to say, God is for me. If you're in school, and I don't think I went through a tougher period socially in my life than in middle school and high school. Those are tough years. It gets better after that if you make some good decisions. If you keep making bad decisions, it could have been worse. But generally, it gets better socially after high school and middle school. But even there, when people don't like you, keep a clean conscience. Do what's right. Know that God is with you. If you're in a fight today, most important question is God with you? is a place in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I love it, where Jehoshaphat's being attacked by the axis of three powers, and he doesn't have a prayer. He says, "Oh God, will you not judge them? For you have, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do." In other words, we don't have any power and we don't even have a plan. But our eyes are upon you. Look at what verse 16 says. God says, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the accent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle." I don't have to keep reading. God says, listen, this is a battle that you won't have to fight. You'll have to face it. You're going to have to go down there and you're going to have to face them, but you're not going to have to fight. And when God is on your side, oftentimes you'll have to face it, but you won't have to fight it. You'll have to stand up. You'll have to be of good courage. But because God is with you, oftentimes God will step in and say, "This is one you're not going to have to fight. I'll fight this one for you." And when you're in a battle, when you're in a trial, it's important. And I know there's nothing profound about that. But one thing you need to be able to say is, this one thing I know, God is for me. He's not against me in this situation. There's something else I think David should have told himself, and I think probably did tell himself. And that is, God is for me, and secondly, He won't let me fall. He's not going to let me fall. See, David was a man of the Word. And when he talks about hiding the Word of God in his heart that he might not sin against it, when he talks about his delight in the Word, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, because that's all he had at that time. The Pentateuch, Moses' writing. So David probably had most of those words memorized because he spent a lot of time in them. And again, there's only five books there. And he would have known about the most famous speech in those five books, which was Moses' farewell address. Look what Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 33. He's telling the people how great God is. And he says, "There is no one like the God of Jerusalem, who rides the heavens to help you." Now notice that he says God's great. He's up there in the heavens. And that's a picture of him fighting. And there's a picture of his superiority. He's for you. And in his excellency on the clouds. But look what he says. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." You get that picture. God's up there. He can fight for you. He can defend you. He can rain thunderbolts from up there on your enemies. But beneath you, underneath you, He's cradling you. You are in His everlasting arms. And His arms aren't going to let you fall. You may feel like you're falling, but God isn't going to let you go all the way down. He is going to rescue you. Previous to that, in chapter 32, and we looked at this a few months ago, but it's a beautiful passage. He says, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there is no foreign God with him." You know the picture. We talked about it. The eagle gets in its nest, and the mother will put animal skins in the nest because it's made of wood or twigs, and then the twigs would poke it and prick it. It wouldn't be a comfortable nest if there weren't animal skins in there. So the little eaglets are in the animal skins. But at some point, the eagles get big enough, and they need to learn to fly. But they don't know they can fly. So the mother hen stirs up the nest. It throws out all the animal skins, so the little eaglets are getting poked in the rump by all the twigs. And that's to encourage the little eaglets to sort of get up on the nest and see, is there any place more comfortable than this? And the mother eagle will come up there, and as a little eagle is looking over, it'll take its wing and just plop it out of the nest. And down it goes, and it looks like it's going to hit the pavement, but the Bible says that the mother hen swoops under, and it catches it. As it's falling, it takes it back up, and the eagle thinks, boy, mama made a mistake. She her wing just flapped, but praise the Lord, I'm going back to the nest. It gets all the way up, and it throws it back down again, and hurling to the pavement again, and it swoops down, and it gets it. And sooner or later, that little eagle learns how to fly because mama stirred up the nest, made it uncomfortable, and threw it out. But there was a time in its fall that I'm sure it thought, I'm going to hit the pavement, but it never hits the pavement. The Bible says that that's what God does for you and I. You may be falling. You may have had your nest stirred up. All the comforts may be gone. You may be saying, what in the world is happening to me? And I'm falling, and depression is coming in, and all of these emotions. But God isn't going to let you splatter. He's going to stop it. He's going to keep you from being destroyed inwardly. Something else I think David must have said to himself. Not only this, that God is for me. God is for me. It's important that you be able to say that. And God is not going to let me fall. He's not going to let me be destroyed. But thirdly, my faith, if I'll have faith, my faith will see me through. My faith will see me through. There's a place where Jesus talks to Peter. Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. It's interesting that Jesus says to Peter, you're about to go through the toughest period of your life, Peter, and I pray that your faith will not fail. Now, he doesn't say, Peter, I pray that your bank account won't fail. Because it might fail. And I'm praying that your bank account and your finances will be okay. He doesn't even say, Peter, I am praying that your family will stick together, that your wife will be fine, that your kids will be well behaved, and that the structure will stay. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, Peter, I pray that your health won't fail. Because what we know is that Peter's health did fell, and in fact, Jesus says, Peter, the day's coming when they'll have to carry you, and you won't be able to walk in by yourself. But see, even though you're losing in finances, even though you're having some relationship issue, and even though you're having some health issues, you're going to be okay, Peter, if your faith won't fail. If your faith will stand, if your faith will be rock solid, you're going to get through what you're about to go through, Peter. So I pray that your faith won't fail in this situation. See, what is faith? Faith is leaning on what you hear instead of leaning on what you see. Faith is going with what you hear from heaven, what you read in the Bible, instead of what you see going on in your life. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Faith is relying on what you are hearing from heaven instead of what you are seeing in your life. In 1982, the Wisconsin Badgers were playing the Michigan State Spartans in football. And both teams were pretty awful, but Michigan was beating Wisconsin, and there were 70,000 people in the stands of Badger Stadium trying to root on the hopeless Wisconsin Badgers. And about the third quarter, things weren't going all that well for the Badgers, but the crowd started really getting into it, and they started to inspire the Badgers to play better. But what the Badgers did not understand entirely is that the crowd really wasn't rooting for them. There were a lot of little transistor radios in the crowd, and 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were playing the St. Louis Cardinals in the third game of the World Series, and they were losing 5-1, but they started to make a comeback, and they ended up winning that game 7-5. And all the rejoicing in the crowd wasn't for the poor Badgers on the field. It was the celebration as people heard what was going on 70 miles away at the Brewers Stadium. And they rooted their team on to victory. Now listen to me. Christians are people who, in spite of what they see on the field before them, are hearing news from somewhere else. They're hearing news from another place. And the other place isn't talking defeat and giving up and suicide. The news from heaven is keep going, stick in there, stay strong. Up there, you're not hearing about hopelessness. You're not hearing from heaven about giving up. You're hearing, is anything too hard for God? Up there, you're not hearing about death. Up there, you're hearing, oh grave, where is your victory? And Christians are people who in any given situation are standing on their faith. They're going with what they're hearing, not what they're seeing. They're going on the news reports from heaven, not the news report on CNN or Fox or CNBC. Christians have heard, and they're standing on what they've heard. I love the old passage in the Bible where it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And the sky is all blue. There's not a cloud in the sky. But the prophet Elijah hears a word from heaven, and he says, I hear the sound of rain. I hear the rain. Now, there wasn't any sign of rain. And then finally, after a while, a cloud appears in the heavens the size of a man's fist. But then a little later, the rains come. Christians are people who say, I've heard the sound of rain, even though everything looks like a desert in front of them. You need to believe that God is doing something. And if I can trust in Him, He's for me. He's not going to let me hit the pavement. He's not going to fail me. And if I can hold on to that, my faith will see me through what I'm facing in front of me. I was sharing this with my mom yesterday. I talked to her, and she said, what are you going to preach tomorrow? And I began to share some of this with her. I don't always know what I'm going to preach on a Saturday afternoon, but I did then. And she said, you know, how that applies to me is this. She said, I don't struggle as much with wondering if where I'm at, that God is doing something with where I'm at. But I sometimes have doubts when I look back at the last months of your dad's life and the pain that he went through. If Satan works on me anywhere, I look back at that and say, did anything good come from all that suffering he went through? And she said, I have to remind myself that even back then, God was doing something. He's doing something now. I don't see it, but I'm going with what I hear. I'm not going with what I saw back there, because what I hear is that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to His promises. That's what I hear. That's not what I saw, but I'm going to hang on to what I've heard. If I do that, my faith will see me through. Look at this passage Ralph beat me to this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Tribulation is pressure. Anybody got any pressure today? Throw up a hand. Anybody got any tribulation today? Amen. Shall distress? Distress literally means you're being squeezed. You're between a rock and a hard place. You're between a husband and a kid. You're in distress. Anybody got any distress today in this room? Throw up your hand. Yeah. Shall persecution, as people that don't like Christ, that are taking it out on you, should famine, that's financial trouble. I'm not going to ask how many of you have financial trouble today. Your wife might not know it. You say, should nakedness, again, that's financial trouble. I don't have any clothes. Peril, that's a danger. Should the sword, that's violence. He said, should any of these things separate you? He says, no, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things past. It's not in there, but it's in there. Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, anything you can see, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, something has got to rise up inside of me and you that says, listen, it looks like it's all failing. It looks like it's all falling apart, but it's not all falling apart. Jesus Christ is my hope. He's my deliverer. He's my rock in the wilderness. He's my tower in the desert. He's the anchor in my storm. And I might be seeing some tough stuff. I might be hearing or seeing some difficult things. But I hear my grace is sufficient for you. I don't like what I see, but I'm hearing you will never leave me or forsake me. I don't like what's in front of me, but I'm hearing cast all my cares on me because I care for you. In the middle of your storm, you can stand with me. Stand with me. In the middle of whatever you're facing, in your tribulation, in your persecution, in your pressure, in your squeezing between the rock and the hard place, you have one who stands with you. And it's a simple truth, but it'll change your life when you can say, but God is with me. God is with me. And He's not going to let me fall. I may feel like I'm falling and I'm about to have a panic attack because life's going quick and it's going quick in the wrong direction. But there's some everlasting arms out there. There's some arms that are going to catch me before I fall. I'm not going to be destroyed by this. And if I'll hold on to Him, my faith in Jesus Christ, and it's not the faith, it's what the object of the faith is, it's Jesus Christ, will see me through this situation. Somebody needs to start preaching to themselves. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Again, a wise man said it, but he said, when you're in a difficult place, you can listen to yourself or you can talk to yourself. And if you listen to yourself, it's going to get worse. But if you'll talk to yourself, it'll get better. And you need to start talking to yourself today. If you don't have a clean conscience, talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. You need to know that everything is right between you and the Lord today. And for someone here, it's not. For someone here, you've drifted. You've gone back on your vows. You're a very lukewarm believer. You didn't lay down last night with peace in your heart. There's stuff in your life that keeps you from having a clean conscience. You're not right with God. And the problem is you're in the middle of the storm, and in your storm you can't say, God is with me, because you don't feel Him there. He's not backing you. You need to fix that. You need to fix it now. As the storm continues, you need to get that fixed in your life.